It's good to be with you here. I have no idea where I am. I'm completely lost. But man, it's beautiful here. So beautiful in this part of California. Maybe I could just skip my flight tomorrow and just stay. So even though it's been chilly here, it's still not as cold as at home. It's like 30, 20 degrees at home. So I might miss my flight. I'm not sure. Well, I have one more session with you. No one else is going to get this session but you. So this is an exclusive for you guys. I'd like to start off, I want to read with you from Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 4 through 7. And I want you to notice something as we read this. I want you to notice how many emotional words are in this passage. Because what happens with a lot of us is we don't realize that the Bible is constantly talking about your emotions. And that your emotional well-being is actually foremost, one of the foremost things on the curriculum of the Holy Spirit. So look at what Paul says. I mean, the very first word is an emotional word. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So first thing I'd like you to notice, rejoicing is an emotional word. It means to experience joy. It means to have a joy inside that cannot be taken away from you. As a matter of fact, it's an interesting verse because it's a command. It's an imperative. He doesn't just say, hey, it's a good thing to have joy. He's saying in a command form, in an imperative way, he says, the call on your life is to have joy. And in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Second emotional word, anxiety, anxiousness. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes or surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So in my studies of the scripture, for a long time, I was pretty blinded to the fact that there was so much emotion in the scriptures that what God was going after was not simply that you become an intellectual Christian or that you'd become kind of a rational, cognitive Christian, but that he wanted his truth, his love, his encounter, his presence to be something that produced in you a joy, and here it says, a peace, even that passes all understanding. So I want to look at these three things. The two positives are joy and peace, and then the negative one is anxiety, and I want to talk about each of those with you. So again, remember what I just said. This isn't an optional thing. This is the normal Christian life, all right? So they got used to me doing this over in San Jose, so I'm gonna practice with you. Take your righteous finger, all right? There's other ones that aren't so righteous. All right, so take your righteous finger, find somebody that you can tolerate or that tolerates you, all right? Kind of point at them. You can poke them if they don't mind, all right? All right, so here's what I want you to look them in the eye and make a command to them, all right? You ready? Joy is an emotion of the normal Christian life. Okay, that really sucked. Come on, someone. All right, let's do this again. Ready? Ready? Joy is an emotion of the normal Christian life. So you understand what I'm saying? If it's a command, if it's an imperative, then Paul says you are able to experience this, but he's also saying it's a standard of really the fullness of the Holy Spirit is that you experience joy. Now, what is this joy? Well, the joy that he's talking about is actually a spiritual buoyancy. In other words, you having Christ having His Spirit, you are a spiritual beach ball. In other words, you ever play? Don't you guys play with beach balls? I love beach balls. I mean, they're awesome. You stand on them, you push them down, but no matter how much you push them down, they always come back up. No matter how, you know, how you stand on it and finally you fall off, but the ball comes back up. See, basically what Paul is saying is that the joy of the Lord is a beach ball in your soul. It's a buoyancy. It's an unsinkableness that's a part of who you are. But that's only if you begin to understand that this is not a joy you produce. This is why this command is so interesting, is you're giving an imperative of something you can't manufacture. Because if you manufacture joy, it's fake. It's a lie. It doesn't honor God. It just is a deception in your life. It has to be something that you appropriate that doesn't come from this world and is not tied to your circumstances. So it has to be, in fact, that you start to realize that you have access to an existing joy that you can appropriate at any time that will make you unsinkable. Listen to what Paul says. We're crushed, but we're not destroyed. We're pressed on every side, but we never give in. We never give up. You see, if his joy was tied to his circumstances when he was beaten 5 times with 39 lashes, he would have lost his joy. If his joy was tied to his circumstances when he was on his missionary journey and he was shipwrecked, he would have given up his joy, because here he is serving the Lord and he gets shipwrecked numerous times, actually. I mean, when he's taken and left for dead, when he's stoned, stoned by the people in the town, and he's taken left for dead, he would give up his joy. But he says, no, I was pressed, but I was never destroyed. I was crushed, but none of that crushing could ever destroy me. It's an unsinkableness in the soul. So how do you become this unsinkable person? Well, it all has to do with your focus. So if your focus is on your unchanging heritage of who you are in Christ, then nothing in this world can take your joy away. But at the same time, you are able to be very honest about what you're going through. You see, there are some people who will fake joy, and they'll play like they're not going through sad times, or they'll play like they don't have a terrible marriage, or they'll play like they don't, you know, that everything's great at work. This may not be a California thing. It's a New York thing, maybe. But you ask people, how are you doing? Fine. And you know their life is screwed up big time. But they do not want to face reality because they're trying to fake a joy. But any counterfeit thing, any fake thing, has the, at least on me, it has the effect of saying, this person is not in joy, they're in deception. They're not experiencing the normal Christian life. They are living a substandard Christian life. And so unless they get honest, they'll never have this joy. Unless they can face the fact that they really are sad, or that they can face the fact that they really are going through something, and even in their weakness, they're able to appropriate a joy that has nothing to do with what's going on in your life or even the people in your life. The way that I look at it is this. And this is kind of a deep theological truth. So I know it's Sunday afternoon, and many of you probably need a nap. But I had coffee, so I'm ready, all right? I had Ted's coffee, so I'm doubly ready. For all eternity, the Father has had unbroken joy in the Son. For all eternity, the Son has had unbroken joy in the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from that relationship and he is the joy of the Lord come and resides right in our spirit. So, see, if you're just living out of your soul, you're going to live out of your circumstances. But if you begin to realize that you have been positioned by Jesus, not just in this world, but he was so zealous that you would know the joy he knows with the Father, that he became the curse, losing the joy, so that you would get the joy, not the curse. He was treated as you deserve to be treated, so that now you get treated the way he deserves to be treated. All right, now, I just said something quite brilliant, and you just sat there. Don't make me do all the work. Come on. Are you hearing me? All right, so listen to that one again, okay? Because this is an important truth. See, he was willing to lose his joy. But in order for you to have that joy, he had to be treated in the way you deserve to be treated. He became your sin. He became your sickness. He became your anxiety. He became your depression. He became your sadness. He's even called a man of sorrows. But he was called that for your sake. He was treated as you deserve to be treated, so that now you are treated as Jesus deserves to be treated. So he takes you and he puts you in the middle of him and the Father. Right now, you're right in the middle of him and you are positioned at the right hand of the Father in Jesus. And the Father is bombarding you with the joy that he has in Jesus. He's bombarding you with the joy that you don't deserve, that you haven't earned, but he is just lavishing the joy he has in the Son. He's lavishing it on you. And if you'll stop focusing on all your failures and your sins and your mistakes and your guilt, and you start focusing on the fact the Father has as much joy in me as he has in his own Son, then you won't have to only have joy when everything goes your way. You won't have to have joy just when you perform exceedingly well. You can have joy because the world didn't give you that joy, and the world can't take that joy away. See, you might be the worst person in this room. Let me see which one of you it is. But if you begin to realize that Jesus only came for the worst people, and the gospel is only good for the worst people, but those worst people, having realized that they can't earn that place in the inner circle, then can by faith receive that the joy that the Father had in the Son is now a joy he has in me. Now, I don't like it when I mess up, and I don't like it when I sin. I don't like those things, but I realize this, that even when I mess up and even when I sin, his delight is not diminished in me, because his delight in me was established long before I was even born. It says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, even despising the shame. What does he mean by that? It means very simply one thing. The only thing he didn't have after the cross, or he didn't have before the cross, that he now has after the cross. The only thing. Because he had the glory of heaven. He had the Father's love. He had all of the things that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, by right, by nature has. He had all of those things. So he didn't gain any of those things. So what did he gain after the cross? He gained you. You're the only thing he didn't have before the cross that now he has after the cross. So you were the joy, you were the delight that led him to the cross. He knows that you are so sinful, he had to die for you. But you are so loved that he chose to die for you. And until you can get that in your head, then you're always going to be questioning, God, do you love me? Which will never give you joy. You'll always be questioning, you know, am I eternally secure? Which will give you insecurity if you keep asking that question. You can only know this kind of joy if you will appropriate it by faith. And you say, begin to say to yourself, the Father delights in me just like he delights in Jesus. So I'm going to try to have you try that out, okay? Will you say it with me? The Father delights in me. Come on. Just as he delights in Jesus. See, now, if you heard an accusing voice in your head when I said that and when you said that, it's because you still believe you only get joy if you deserve it. And if you only have joy when you deserve it, then the enemy can steal your joy at all times. But if you begin to believe you have joy because Jesus deserves it, then the enemy can't shake you. And when you look into your Father's eyes, all you see is the delight of the Father in you. You are his beloved daughter, in whom he is well pleased. You're his beloved son, in whom he is well pleased. And even if you lose your joy, you appropriate it not by trying to atone for your mistakes or not by trying to be a better person, but by once again appropriating by faith the joy that I have is not rooted or grounded in this world. It's rooted and grounded in Christ, and it flows from the throne of heaven, and it is mine whenever I want it. Now, are you hearing me in this?
Yes.
So the reality then is that you as a believer in Christ are unconditionally accepted by him. You are settled in terms of your worth, your significance. You are worth the very life of the Son of God. He chose to declare your worth as equal to his own life, and you have eternal security. Paul said it this way, I am convinced, or I have believed that he, Jesus, is able to keep all that I have committed, even to the day of judgment and to the day of salvation. So there's a settled significance, but there's also an eternal security for those of us in Christ. So what that does is the joy comes from this confident assurance, and it comes from a security that says, I have in Christ the only thing that really matters. Now, what you're going to see if you're trying to grow in your Christian life is you're going to see you're going to be tested. And one of the tests that you're going to experience is that God will at times say no to you about things he could say yes. There are times when he puts the blocks up, when he puts a wall up, when he's the one who is stopping you. Because one of the primary things about a deepening life in Christ is that he is going to reveal to you whether you love God for God or you love God for the blessings that God provides. Whether you love him for who he is or you only love him when he does what you want him to do. And so what happens is many of us love God for the rewards that we get for serving God or obeying God. Our expectations are as that if we pray, if we come to service, especially if you're super spiritual and come at 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, the idea should be this is really a sacrifice, God, so I should have just an amazing week and everything should go my way. I should, you know, an inheritance should come of $1 million this week and all kinds of stuff because you begin to think, well, look at me. I'm so committed. I'm so faithful. And God knocks you right out of all of those expectations. And then the question is this. Is it God who really matters to me, or is it the blessings of God that really matter to me? Because you see, if it's God who matters alone to you and not the blessings, then your joy comes from the fact that you have him. Now, a way of putting this is instead of looking for rewards, he is the reward. This is what I've come to understand over the years in terms of relationships. When you have a friend, what the friend can do for you is not the reward. The friend is the reward. In marriage, if you really have a healthy and satisfying marriage, what your wife or husband does for you is not the reward. the wife or the husband is the reward. All right, so I'm going to test you out on this, okay? So if you get what I'm saying, and I'm telling you this is the way God looks at it. So if you're my friend, I'm your reward. Okay, some of you should have gone, did he just say that out loud? Because for many of us, that sounds very arrogant. How can he think he's the reward if he's my friend? Who does he think he is? See, the issue for most of us is we have such unsettled significance and worth that we are only friends with people who we think make us feel like we have worth, like we have value. And we are friends with people who can do things for us just because we want those things they do for us. The church is not really different in this. I've watched people who cozy up to people because they have lots of money. So now I treat you in a way because you have a lot of money. So really, I don't love you for you. I love you for what you can do for me. And though we might get sucked in and get all messed up in our relationships with each other, God will never be codependent on you. He will never, ever submit to that unhealthy kind of thing where you say, well, I'll love you if you do this, or I'll say you're good if you do this. He doesn't need that from you. And so he'll cut any cords like that, and he will say to you, either I am your reward, or those things that you want me to reward you with, those are the reward, and if those are your reward, those are your idols. And he will not give success to your idols. Many people that I've met over the years will say to me, prayer doesn't work. And I said, you're right. If you're praying for the protection of your idols, God won't do it. If you're praying for him to resource your idolatry or in some way to give resources to your dysfunction, God is not going to do that. He won't even allow you to live in fantasy for 1 minute. But here's the thing. If he is the reward, then you get to have all things in the right perspective, and then you can begin to really see him pour out blessings. Because if you don't see the blessings as the reward, if you have a heart that says, God, you're the one that matters, your blessings are wonderful, but it's you that I want, it's you that I need. See, if you get it right, then he will open up the treasure store of heaven and start pouring out blessings for you. But what happens often is he has to show us how absolutely petty we are. So I travel with a friend of mine. We go do prayer summits all over the world together. And every time we go up to the counter, he gets the upgrade to first class, and they put me in the luggage, you know? He's eating steak, I'm eating mystery, whatever that stuff is, way back in the back. And you know what he does as he turns to first class and I turn to low class? He goes, favor of God. I want to punch him. In Jesus' name, with all love, you know, kind of a thing. I'm like, oh, this is annoying. But you know what the Lord has done by, and I never get first class with him. I don't even get comfort plus with him, you know, or anything else. I get the worst seat. I get the seats with the crying baby right next to me. So I get the one that the only seat where the TV doesn't work. I used to get so upset, but I actually have found it to be an incredibly spiritual forming kind of thing, because God says, see, it's not me that matters most, it's your comfort. And he put that annoying friend in my life just to show my own pettiness. Because I'm like, God, why don't I get your favor? Why does he get your favor? And see, I love that God will not let me for a minute stay in my pettiness, in my immaturity, in my lack of capacity for joy. But here's what I found. Friends, we who are Christians should understand and know joy like nobody else in the whole wide world knows it. Because once we know we have this position of the complete delight of the Father and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're in his inner circle, I mean, what in the world can compare to that? And once you get it and say, that's my focus, then he starts to pour out his blessings in ways like never before. But here's how I've learned to understand that. The blessings of God point to the source. They're not the source, but they point to the source. So when something gives me pleasure, when something gives me happiness, I don't thank the thing. I thank the blesser, not the blessing. I don't look just at the blessing. I look at the blesser who is giving me this blessing. And so because I know the source of the joy, even if the blessings are taken away, I'm still connected to the source. But here's how practical that is. So I married, Lisa and I married at 21, which seems incredibly young now. But we had no clue about how to be married. We just thought, we're going into ministry, we went to Bible college, we will have a great marriage. But we were idiots. I mean, it just, we had no clue of how broken we were and how unprepared for marriage we were. So my expectation was that Lisa would be my source of joy, that she would do everything I wanted her to do, she would do it exactly the way I wanted to, and she would go, oh, thank you, Mike, you're so wonderful all the time. I was really shocked when she agreed with nothing that I wanted to do, that she, I am pretty good at persuasion. So I would say, we're going to do this. Here's five reasons. She'd go, no. And you know what was the worst thing? She was always right. And she always knew what we should do, what we shouldn't do. It was annoying as could be. And so for a while there, I was nothing but angry with her. And I was like, God, I'm sure you gave me the wrong woman. Until I realized, see, I was making her the source of my joy. And God was teaching me that as good a wife as I have, which I have a great wife, she brings me joy, but she points to the source. So now, and for the last 30-odd years, because we've been married almost 40, in the last 30-odd years, it took me a while to figure this out, I go to him for my joy, and I bring my joy to Lisa. And that allows me to let Lisa be Lisa. And it allows our marriage to be filled with joy because I'm not trying to draw from the marriage what I can only draw from God. And let me tell you, if you learn how to do this, you can survive any work situation. You can survive any difficult family situation. You can survive because you're not drawing your joy from anything here on earth. You're drawing it from the source, which has unlimited supply of joy. And then you're bringing it to the situation, and your joy will change any situation. But let me take this a little bit further with you. So I believe that one of the truest pleasures that God gives, one of the best blessings, is good food. And so every time I have like a really good meal, I have a praise and worship time with God going, this is so good. Lisa says I embarrass her because the way I express my joy in the meal is inappropriate, she says. But I said, I'm just worshiping the blesser who has blessed me. I mean, I contained myself. I went for dim sum with Ted and some others, but I was having praise and worship. And then yesterday we had some sushi, and I had some more praise and worship going on. And today there was Mediterranean. I just think God has just been blessing me this whole week, you know? See, everyone, you must understand, if he is all that matters to you, then, see, he can pour out the best of meals to you because you won't make that the source of your joy. You'll make that something that points to your source, and you will give the blesser the glory. But the reason I use food is this. Every time that you really taste something and it's good to you, All that is a hint of the real pleasure that's waiting for you. You see, if, and C.S. Lewis says it this way, if what we taste now, if what we feel now is this fulfilling, if it's this exciting, can you imagine when we actually are drinking from the fountain from which the pleasure comes? If a good meal is that enjoyable, can you imagine what it's going to be like when you and I sit at the wedding supper of the Lamb? And so in some ways, every time I enjoy a meal, I am thanking God that the day is coming, that the supper that consummates our relationship between the bride and the bridegroom is coming, and I'm going to be at that supper. All right, now, I'm giving you some of my best stuff, and you're just sitting there. Come on. I'm going to give up on you soon here. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Yes.
See, don't you understand? If you're included in that, every time it tastes good, you go, but this is just a hint. Every time you have some sense of the blessing here on earth, you just go, but this is just a hint. If it tastes this good that far away, can you imagine what it'll taste like when you're right there at the source? Well, that's the joy piece of it. But the second emotion that Paul says is the normal Christian life is to have peace. Now, it passes all understanding. Again, Jesus said, it's not a peace from this world. My peace I give to you, says. So again, it's a peace that operates outside of you. It's not one that you produce. It's not one you try to work up. It's one you appropriate by faith. But what is this peace? Well, again, it goes back to the fact that you begin to realize, what am I focused on? What am I confident in? And if you're confident, then the peace comes because you begin to realize that every single aspect of your life is under God's wise and good counsel, that He is directing your life, that His control of your life is a carefully designed plan that's all about you. But here's what you got to know about this. It is never the one separated from the other. It is never joy separated from peace. And it's never peace separated from joy. The reason we know that is you can fake one of these things, but you can't fake the both of them together. Like I'm an old guy, so one of the pictures of peace in the American TV culture was the Marlboro Man. You know, and so you got this cowboy, he's got his hat, he looks so cool, you know, and nothing phases him. And he's just smoking his Marlboro, you know, kind of a thing. And so he doesn't feel anything until he got cancer and died from the Marlboro. But but the idea isn't that he has biblical peace. The idea is that he's so, you know, he's so tough and he's so whatever it is that nothing phases him. That's not biblical peace. Because it's basically just resisting reality. It's basically just saying, I'm not going to let anything touch me. I'm not going to let anybody touch me. Do you understand? If you've gotten to numbness or if you've gotten to where nothing affects you, you cannot experience joy. The degree to which you will feel pain is the equal degree to which you're able to feel joy. And so one of the ways that this is really clearly presented in the scriptures is when Paul talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, he doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. He says the fruit. So the fruit of the Spirit all at the same time are love, peace, joy, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and all of these. So what he's saying is that when the Spirit's fruit manifests in your life, it's not a pick and choose. You don't have some love, you don't have a little bit of peace, or you don't have just a little bit of gentleness. It says you have all of them at once. You see, this is why you have to begin to realize that what Paul is talking about is a faith journey, not a manufactured kind of peace. It has to be a dependent relationship on God. It has to be that even when I don't know what you're doing, I trust you.
Even though I don't know what the outcome of this crisis is going to be, but I know how wise you are, and I know how careful you are, and I know what it is you're trying to produce in me, and so I trust you. You see, as soon as you take back control of the outcomes of your life, as soon as you tell God how it has to end up, then you no longer have peace. And actually, you no longer have self-control. And you have the opposite of love, you have fear, which usually manifests in the emotion of anxiety. So, peace is the opposite of anxiety. Now, anxiety is a very interesting emotion. It's the only one of the negative emotions that there's no place for. Be anxious for nothing. I don't think the Bible could be any clearer. So, in other words, there is no advantage whatsoever. There's nothing good about what anxiety does for you. I just want to tell you how bad anxiety is. Anxiety is prophetic about the future in a dreaded way. So much so that when you're anxious about something, you actually experience the pain of that future without that future ever happening. It's demonic. It's so funny. Someone put this statement of mine on Facebook, and someone says, emotions can't be demonic. I'm like, are you kidding me? Where else do you see the demonic manifest than in emotions? Anxiety is demonic prophecy that deceives you into thinking it's preparing you for the future. But all it's doing is stealing your power in the present so that you're not strong for the future. It actually allows you to experience the negative future that almost never happens. So it can't be of God. I'll give you an illustration. There was a young woman in our church, and she married this guy, and she was fearful and anxious, and he was angry and rebellious. Neither of them, it was a terrible match. It was a terrible relationship. But she hated the way he drove. He drove just in a way that just made her so afraid. And she yelled at him all the time. So one day she stopped yelling and she started crying. And now that kind of got his attention. And he said, what's wrong now? What are you crying about? She said, the way you drive, you're going to kill our children and I'm grieving their deaths. They had no children. They never had children because they divorced. But she was grieving the death of children she never had. And she was blaming him for murdering them when she never had children and none of that ever happened. Do you understand? That's an extreme case. But in her mind, she saw her children. She saw them die, and she saw him cause their death. That's what anxiety is. You might be more sophisticated than she is. You might say, you know, I'm just trying to figure out the worst case scenario. I'm just trying to figure out, you know, all the possibilities and trying to preclude them. Let me tell you, when you're doing that, you're no longer trusting in the wise and good counsel of your Father. You're trusting in your ability to keep evil things from happening to you. And so you're delusional. That kind of control is an illusion. It is not truth. You see, if you leave the outcomes to God, then Jesus says, then the peace that passes all understanding can guard your heart and your mind. But if you're saying, I'm going to guard my heart and my mind by figuring out every bad thing that could possibly happen, your mind is no longer guarded. Your mind is now occupied by an enemy force. So peace is the opposite of anxiety. Now, all right, I'm working pretty hard on this up here. Are you with me? Are you getting this? Yes. Are you getting what I'm talking? I know you have to think, but is it because those chairs are just too comfortable or something? No, you're okay?
Yes.
All right, you just don't like to show emotion? Is that what it is? Be joyful. You're so peaceful, I don't know what's going on here.
Teach it, Mike.
So C.S. Lewis says that really the biggest thing that is a roadblock to our joy and to our peace is our expectations of life. What we have over the years decided that we either assume should be so or we expect to be so. Every one of us, and depending a lot of times on like the family we came from, the culture we came from, the backgrounds that we came from, what we went through in terms of either pain or spoiling or whatever it was, we all developed this internal system of expectations. So Lewis says that if you were to take a group of people and you were to take them to a building and say, you're going to live in this building, everything would depend on what they expect the building to be as to how happy they are or how joyful they are or how peaceful they are. So one group, half of the people, come up to the building and you tell them it's a luxury resort hotel. So they go in the building and they're like, this ain't no luxury resort hotel. This is awful. This is terrible. So having expectations of a resort hotel and being, completely meeting with these unmet expectations, then they're angry. They lose their joy. They have no peace. They're filled with, how do I get control over this? Who can I speak to? Now, again, that's New Yorkers. We would find the manager right away and blow him up or something, you know? But the idea is, I expected this, but I got that, so now I can't be happy and I can't have any peace. And then Lewis says, you tell the other half of the group that they're going to live in a prison. Same exact building, completely different description. So the one group said hotel. The other group said, you're going to live in a prison. So they walk into the same building. Their reaction is completely different. Man, this isn't bad for a prison. I think I could live here. This isn't bad at all. All right. So they're happy. They're joyful. They're at peace because this now has exceeded what their expectations. And what he's getting at is this. You have all these hidden landmines in your soul about what you expect God to do, about how you expect the world to be, about what you expect to get from efforts and investments and all these things. And unless you're willing to deal with your expectations, what you're going to find is you're not going to have joy. You cannot live unconsciously. You cannot live controlled by things you can't explain. As a matter of fact, if you're being controlled by things that you go, I don't know why I do this, or I don't know why this always happens to me, then usually it's demonic. It needs to be brought out into the light. So I did a study because I was always getting really angry, really agitated, lots of fear because my expectations were never being met. So I decided I'm going to do a study of what are the basic levels of human expectations. So let me share this with you, and it'll take a few minutes, so stay with me. But the first level is all of us have assumptions. We have unconscious expectations. We have things that we just believe people ought to know and that they ought to act. So most marriages fall apart because of assumptions. I assume that you should speak to me this way. I assume you should do this. I assume that if you were really a Christian, this is the way you would act. I assume. So all of these things are unspoken, but boy, when you violate them, you get a lot of negative attention. You're like, I didn't know that was the rule. And especially when you're close to somebody, you can really hit the landmines of what this would be called intrinsic expectations. So it is very hard to have an intimate relationship with somebody who has all kinds of assumptions and expectations, and you don't know what they are. And let me just say, in marriage, if you've never explained what you expect to your spouse, there's no way they know how to satisfy those. Unless there's some of you that are telepathic, there's no other way. You don't look like Star Trek people. There's no other way for you to get what they want from you or need from you. I've actually heard people in counseling look at their spouse and say, I don't know what I need, but you ought to. Well, I mean, if you realize this, you can start saying, I got to bring this stuff up. What I want, what I long for, what I hope for has to be conscious or I'm being controlled in my sub or unconscious. All right? So this area of life is very, very open to a lot of temptation, to a lot of deception. Because I just think this is the way people ought to act. I just think this is the way they're supposed to be. And so you're constantly agitated, anxious, always upset because nobody is living up to your expectations. So let me give you a simple but personal kind of illustration. So I try to eat very healthy. I've lost a lot of weight. I try to be really, like I run and I do all this stuff. But every now and then, I just have to have McDonald's french fries. I mean, I have to have, but listen what I mean by that. They have to be hot. The grease needs to be new. It needs to be golden brown. It needs to be just right salted. If it's not, and it's mushy, I hate the mushy cold ones in the middle or whatever. If it's not, I stop my car, I go back, I find the manager, and I say, this is not what I expected. And then they better fix me a new batch of fries, and it better meet my standards. Okay? But if they do meet my standards and I get them at the drive-thru or whatever, I don't turn around and go, man, those were the greatest fries. You understand? I expect them to be what in my mind they're supposed to be. So if they are that, I'm not going to go affirm anybody. I'm not going to give approval to them. They just did what I expected them to do. But boy, if they don't do it, they're going to hear from me. I'm going to get some new fries, all right? Now, take that into relationships. So if you are a friend, if you're a spouse, if you're a worker or whatever it is, and all you're doing is what they expect you to do, nobody's going to affirm you in that. You're just doing what's right. You're just doing what you're supposed to do. But let the day come that you don't do what's expected, you will hear from people. That is no way to live. You got to start bringing that stuff out in the light. Now, the second level is that we actually agree. It's called extrinsic expectations. So we agree what we expect. So you're going to do this. I'm going to do that. Now, in some ways, when that's true and you have it all agreed to, now, if everything goes right, then one of the things that happens is pride comes in. I'm a man of my word. My word is my bond. I'm better than other people because I always do what I say. I'm a person of integrity. And instead of recognize how broken you are and how bankrupt you are, you begin to think, hey, I compare well because I always keep my word. Not realizing how dependent you are in your brokenness for a joy that's not from you keeping your word, but from Jesus keeping his promise. Realizing that you are only loved because you are in Christ, not because you're lovable. And so there's a danger, even in these people who always say, you know, my word is always true and I never say anything that I don't mean. And there's a pride in that, and pride can destroy a relationship. But again, there's no real affirmation or approval. If you just did what you promised to do, then you're just doing what you expected to do. And so the companies that studied expectations said, how do we build loyalty with people? And they began to say, if we just do what they expect, they're not going to be loyal. We have to figure out a whole new level of expectation. And they called it delight. If we delight our customers, they said, then they will be loyal to our brand. And so when I was studying this, I found an illustration of this, that back in the 80s, there were no cup holders integrated into cars. Those of us who are old enough to remember used to put your coffee in this thing that hung on the window or the door, and as soon as you hit a bump, the coffee was in your lap. So in 88 or 89, Chrysler comes out with integrated cup holders, and everybody went, I'm so delighted. Cup holders in the car. No more coffee in my lap. All of this stuff. And guess what happened? Volvo was like the best-selling car for families, but they didn't have cup holders. They almost lost their entire share in America because people came in and said, do you have cup holders? They said, no. And they went to Chrysler, who had the minivans with cup holders. And now, you know, Volvo's falling apart and Chrysler's going surging ahead just because they have cup holders. But here's the deal, friends. What delights you today is expected tomorrow. I mean, think about it. I have 6,000 cup holders in my car now, you know? It's like there are cup holders under cup holders now. I mean, it's like you can have a refrigerator in your car. You can have an ice chest in your car. I mean, there's no delight in a cup holder whatsoever. Now, you take that into relationship. There's some of you, you serve people. You try to delight them. You want that deep approval. You want them to say, you're wonderful. Oh, you are indispensable. Nobody serves like you serve. But you see, every time that you delight them, now what delighted them today is a demand tomorrow. And so then you have to think of all new, higher ways to delight them. Do you understand how expectations are traps? Are you tracking with me on this? I can save you some counseling money right now. So what we have to do, if we're really going to have joy, and if we're really going to know the peace that you were made for, is we have to begin to give the outcomes of our life, even the outcomes of relationships and the outcomes of work and all of that, we have to give it to the one who matters to us. So that his blessings are not the source of our joy. Our expectations are not the grid by which we bless him, but rather the blesser is our reward. Will you stand with me? You know, if I talk too long tonight, you can't do anything to me because I'm going to New York tomorrow, so. But see, I love this. This helped me so much. Because once I started just getting these expectations out and laying them on the altar, then the Lord than I could ask, think, or imagine. You see, if I'm saying, God, you got to fit into my expectations, then he can only do what I can think and only what I can imagine. And then when he doesn't, then I don't have joy, I don't have peace, I have anxiety, or I have fear, or I have anger. I'm just asking tonight, would you put your expectations on the altar? Would you open up even that, say, I mean, think about it. You are loaded with internal expectations, intrinsic, things you haven't thought about, but the Holy Spirit wants to bring them up, and he wants to get rid of these landmines in your relationships. And he wants you to be able to love people without putting these kind of assumptions and false expectations on them, and to let them really be people who really affirm you and approve and have such acceptance of you. But as long as you say, this is how you have to love me, then what love they have for you will not touch you. Even the love of God will not touch you. So would you say this with me? This is kind of how I did it. I just said, Lord, I give you my unconscious expectations, my false assumptions, my unmet expectations. Lord, I give you the places where people have not kept their word with me, where I was hurt, where I was betrayed. I choose not to enter into pride, to believe that I am better than others. But rather, I thank you that you kept your promises for me. Lord, instead of being a slave to other people's approval, I choose to receive your approval today. If you're a son, say son. If you're a daughter, say daughter. But make it very personal. I am your beloved son.
I am your beloved son.
in whom you are well pleased. Because I am in Christ, I am loved as Christ. I am in the middle of your joy. The Father is bombarding me with joy. The Son is bombarding me with joy. Those of you who are students of the Bible, you realize that the Bible repeats something. It's very significant. It said, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice in the Lord. That's powerful, right? Would you, whatever you need to do, I've tried to help you in terms of starting to get these expectations, this control, tried to get you to really realize you can trust his wise counsel, his careful design for your life. But you have to decide, it's your heart. Am I going to stay closed down? Am I going to keep being angry? Am I keep being anxious? Or am I going to rejoice? And am I going to experience a peace that guards my heart? Look, you'll be far greater. Your life will be much fuller if it's filled with joy and peace. Anxiety is a thief. So would you say with me, this will be my last thing with you, but would you say this with me? I renounce anxiety as a protector. I don't want to know the future you try to tell me. I reject you. I reject any gift that you seem to give me. Because I will not pay the price for that gift. My life is not filled with dread, but with hope and joy and peace. I bind you now, spirit of anxiety, go to the feet of Jesus, loose my mind, my will, and my emotions. Leave my body. I sever you from the chemicals of my body. Never return. The reason I said it that way is because anxiety tries to connect to the chemical functions of your brain so that you feel like you can't quit worrying. But right now, the Spirit, if you'll allow Him, is reordering the chemicals of your brain. He's not giving you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. So would you say with me, I receive the spirit of power, love, and a sound mind in Jesus' name.